You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I'm Bill Wortman. I teach in classics, classical languages. That's Greek and Latin. Used to be that you could say classics and people knew what you meant, but no more. We're dinosaurs. So we study the Greeks and Romans. I also run IPUB, Institute for the Public Understanding of the Bible, which promotes meaningful conversation with the non-believers about the Bible. So yesterday I had a couple-hour conversation with an atheist from Atlanta who's an officiant at atheist weddings, secular weddings, people who want to get married, don't want religion, don't want a chapel or a church or something, and don't want to go to the courthouse. I guess that's kind of the idea. And then he also performs funerals as well for people who don't want any religion at their funerals. So it was a very interesting podcast interview. The podcast is called The Divide, and a very good friend of mine named Drew is an atheist, former Christian, now atheist. I'm a former atheist, now Christian, and so we interview people. And it's quite interesting talking about particularly these rites of passage. They also, by the way, do christenings of babies. And it's interesting. He didn't really have a word that was just like a go-to word. Because they're trying to use a term that people are familiar with without using a... It's just the rites of passage, you know. It's one of the questions I asked is, doesn't this just seem like you're just doing religion by not doing religion, you know? He said, well, his answer was, you know, people have been getting married and having funerals, you know, before Christianity. And I was like, yeah, this is true, right? It's a universal human instinct, although it was religious. The Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians, you know, were still conducting religious ceremonies at the time. They weren't atheistic. But still, I think he's onto something, that there is just sort of a deep human instinct, need, whatever you want to call it, for these rites of passage to be celebrated and to be, for someone's value to be addressed if they've died and things like this. So we agreed there's a parallel there that's totally totally natural. And then we talked about how different, what makes Christian weddings and funerals distinct. So it was an interesting conversation. Anyway, we'll have it out at some point here the next 2 weeks on The Divide, which you can find anywhere. But anyway, we're going to be talking about God's hiddenness. And the reason we're talking about God's hiddenness, and this will be from John chapters 7 to 10, so John chapter 7 today, chapter 8 next week, chapter 9 the third week, and chapter 10 the fourth week. I think you can work that out. And the reason we're talking about it is, first of all, because it's in Scripture. This is, I think, what John chapter 7 to 10 is actually about. I don't think this is my own. I'm not picking the topic of hiddenness, finding some place in Scripture that happens to mention something about it, and then preaching what I want to about hiddenness. That's the wrong way to go about teaching anyway. As Christians, we're to find what Scripture itself reveals and then to try to understand that and then be a witness to that. And it just so happens that John 7, 8, 9, and 10, this visit Jesus made to Jerusalem on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, still celebrated, of course, Sukkot in Israel in the fall, that this visit was about the question of divine hiddenness. That's what's the main theme. And when I talk to atheists, as I was about to say, the vast majority of them give as their reason for not believing the fact that to them, God is hidden. God is silent. And he's hidden and silent in at least three ways. One, just sort of in an evidentiary way. You know, why doesn't he show up on Tuesday? If he showed up on Tuesday, I'd believe in him, right? If he doesn't show up on Tuesday, I'll just continue not believing. So I'll wait till he shows up. So where is he? That sort of idea. It's broader than that. Sometimes touches on things like physics and philosophy and things like this. They get more sophisticated, these discussions, of course, the longer you have them. But we've been having discussions for thousands of years about God, long before Jesus, by the way, and the apostles. I mean, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates talked openly about God. Plato the classical philosophers, most of them, believed in God. Not, by the way, the gods, like Zeus. They didn't take Zeus seriously. Not the thinkers in Athens. They spoke about God, capital G, you know, the way we would say God, capital G, in what's called the classical theistic sense. So it's noteworthy. I say that mainly because no one talks about it. And secondly, because for me, in my own situation where I became a Christian as I was in university and then studying classics, where my professors were mostly atheistic, and where we did talk about the Bible or read some things from the Bible in Greek, the context was almost always in a way that was undermining the traditional Christian view of the Scriptures and the integrity of the Scriptures and so on. That in many ways, my reading Greek philosophers like Plato saved my faith, as a divine providence would have it. That I was reading about God among Greek philosophers and why they were so convinced God was real, and that there was no way to understand the world, not fundamentally understand the world, apart from God. Now, they weren't speaking of Yahweh, of course, and all the attributes of the full array of attributes are revealed in Scripture. But certainly, as they talked about God, it was immediately obvious to me they were speaking of the same basic attributes that we and Scripture think of when we think of God. So anyway, God's silence, his hiddenness in a sort of evidentiary sense, is not really the main focus of John 7, 8, 9, and 10. You could turn, say, to Romans chapters 1 and 2 if you wanted to address that particular aspect of God's hiddenness. The other aspect of God's hiddenness, his silence, is his moral hiddenness. Not just why doesn't he show up so we know he's there, so to speak, but why is it when there's all this suffering and pain in the world, evil, what's called the POE, the problem of evil, why is he so silent? Why is he hidden in respect to these issues? That's yet another question. And that is not the main focus of God's hiddenness in this particular part of John 7, 8, 9, and 10. You would turn to John 11. I might make that a feature if I come back here. If they invite me back again. Maybe we'll address John 11 at length in the story of Lazarus, where Jesus is told that his friend, his close friend Lazarus, is sick. And he does absolutely nothing. Not even a word, a message in response. He just waits and waits until Lazarus dies. What an interesting story in a gospel, isn't it? It's not the end of the story. But so that's one another issue of his silence or his hiddenness. And then there's the one that's talked about in John 7 to 10, which is his historical, I guess what you might call his historical hiddenness. Why did he show up in Jerusalem and in Galilee and nowhere else? Has it ever occurred to you? It did to ancient critics like Celsus, critics of the early Christians and their message about Jesus. So let me get this straight. God, who made the whole world, even the little penguins in the Antarctica, he showed up and he stayed within about 60 square miles of a 22,000-mile circumference planet. He didn't visit Rome, which was New York City. He didn't visit Athens or Antioch or Alexandria, massive cities with huge populations. He was here on Earth, but he didn't bother to travel for a week or two down to Alexandria? This is supposed to be convincing? That God showed up and walked around Earth for a few decades and never bothered to go outside of this little tiny area? And of course, he wasn't even in Jerusalem most of the time, right? He was in Nazareth most of the time, up in Galilee. You know what Nazareth is? East of Boga? Is that the name of it? Is that the name of a city, right? Out on the east of Boga. Isn't that the way you say it? It's like a place you just fly. Sorry if you're from east of Boga. I grew up in a city like, in a town like east of Boga. So I would have mentioned it, but you don't know it. So in Minnesota. But, you know, he just flew right, Lake Wobegon. How's that? I grew up in Lake Wobegon. It's just a place you just drive right by. That's what he did. This doesn't make sense if God wants people to actually be saved, does it? And to know about him? So this is what we might call the historical problem, that in his ministry he was so confined. So let's just take a look at how this question is addressed right away in John 7, and then we'll read something from the end of John 10, so you can sort of see that. It says in John 7, verse 1, after this Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea. So it's deliberate. He's choosing to stay in Galilee and avoid the population center in Judea, in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Why? So that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Why? Because no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's his brothers. They didn't believe in him at the time. But, as John says in verse 5, his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, when your brothers don't believe in you, which is the norm, you know you just dismiss them, especially if you're the youngest of the brothers. You just dismiss their opinion outright. Right? John tells us they didn't believe in him, and yet he includes their challenge. He includes their challenge to Jesus in the account. Even though the challenge arose out of non-belief, he still includes it. Why does he include it in Scripture? Well, because he thinks it's a fair challenge, I suppose. Or at least he wants us to see how Jesus responded to it. And the way in which he responds to it is going to take up four chapters. This is the first, the introduction to four chapters of a visit to Jerusalem for one holiday. And the entire visit will be the response of Jesus to this challenge. Now, there's an initial response as well, we'll get to, but anyway, that is how it begins. And then if we turn to John chapter 7, verse 10, John chapter 10, other way around, and not verse 7, but what would it be? It would be verse 22. John chapter 10 and verse 22. So we're coming to the end of this visit. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Don't be so secretive, silent, mysterious, or hidden about this. Just tell us plainly. And I'm only reading that verse to show you that even four chapters later, we're still addressing this one question, you see? So this is what we want to do when we're reading Scripture, is pay attention. We're going to go back to chapter 7, is pay attention to the flow of the ideas, what is called the thought flow. So the words become more meaningful to you. You know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If you entertain doubts, first of all, it would be almost unhuman not to entertain doubts. We have finite, imperfect minds. I've noticed my mind is very imperfect and struggles constantly wrestling to try and understand simple things in the world. But God is one of those things. So, of course, my mind is doubtful at times. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word. So all the more important for us as Christians to be reading and listening to the word and what it actually says. So here we have then this response. And you think we're going to cover chapter 7 in 15 minutes? 17 minutes? We can do it. If you don't, what do they say? The more words you have to use to explain something, the less you understand it. So we're going to test. How well do we understand John 7? Can we do it in 15 minutes? If we can't, then of course we don't understand it. Very well then, why does he go up in secret? Well, chapter 7, verse 7 gives us the first reason why he is been avoiding Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 7, verse 10, we'll come back to verse 7. Verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So even though he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up privately, not publicly, seeking to be as discreet as possible and inconspicuous. Do you see? When someone says God is hidden, I say, yeah. Yes, Jesus did choose to be hidden, didn't he? Here it is right here in the gospel. The question is why? Why did he do it? And the answer first comes in verse 7. When he's responding to his brothers, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. In other words, the world has a latent bias against me. Why? Because I testify about its works, that they are evil. I've noticed what a light does, particularly in the mornings or in the middle of the night. Once in a while, a child who's supposed to have moved out of my house shows up and stays the night, many nights sometimes. And they don't always think, they think like they're still eight, and they just come into your room and flip the light on. You know, by 11 o'clock at my age, that's like 2 in the morning. So they come in and they turn the light on. I don't like this. I don't like this at all, you see? And you know what the worst thing is to do when someone comes and flips the light on? To go into the bathroom and look in the mirror. It's the worst thing to do. It's like, if it was bad enough, now go look in the mirror. Because you see, the light reveals the truth. It reveals the truth. And the truth isn't always so pretty. So Jesus says, the problem you see is that I show up in Jerusalem, I'm a light. He's going to talk about being a light in chapter 8 and chapter 9. If you come back the next couple of weeks, you'll hear about it. And what's the function of a light but to reveal the truth? I don't always like to hear the truth. When I was first married, Jenny would say things about my family. I was like, what do you mean? We're the best people who've the world is gifted with Wartmans. What are all these criticisms for? Like, I don't see the problem with this. Like, this is the way we do Christmas. Like, this is the best way. Other people do it weirdly. That's okay. You know, like, this is one of the blessings of being married into the family is you get to learn the infinite wisdom of the Wartmans, you know? And you pointing it out like it's some strange thing. But as you know, as the years roll on, and then you at some point go back, you know, for the Wartman Christmas, and you're like, gosh, we are weird. Right? Like, there's a point where you start to see the truth. But you did, at first, it's offensive, like, you know. And of course, you're them. That's why it's offensive, because it's speaking of you. So there's a bias. In the case of humans, we really do actually do evil things. And when Jesus pointed it out, there was a sort of understandable bias against him pointing it out. Then in verses 11 to 13, we get a second reason. Before anybody knows he's at the feast, verses 11 to 13 tell us what the crowds are saying. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." And for fear none of the Jews would speak openly of him. Interesting, they wanted him to be in the open. But they weren't prepared to be open. That puts things in a different light, doesn't it? Anyway, what's the second reason John gives us? Is not bias, but prejudice. Prejudice is the second problem Jesus was confronted with when trying to be public. What is the difference between bias and prejudice? Well, bias is just a sort of inclination against or towards some particular view. In this case, a sort of latent opposition to him revealing the truth about the world. But prejudice is prejudgment. You see, they had already heard some things about Jesus. He had already been to Jerusalem on a previous visit. And when they heard what he had done a miracle on the Sabbath. Oh, everybody had an opinion about it. Have you noticed that people have very strong opinions about what happens in the world? And how informed are they usually before they form this strong opinion? How judicious are people and cautious about making sure they get all the facts right before they pontificate about the world? You see, these people, whoa, they had an opinion. Some said, you know, I think he's a good man, even though he violates, like, did he violate the Sabbath? Well, they say he violated the Sabbath. I mean, he did a miracle on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath. But I think what he did was good. I think he's a good man. Notice it's a moral judgment about his moral character. And then others said, no, he's a deceiver. He's a bad man, not to be trusted. Notice that too is a judgment about his character, his moral character. But you see, if you don't think that Jesus is actually good, you're never going to trust him, are you? And the goal of his coming into the world was what? So that people might have life. How? By believing in his name, by trusting him. But you're never going to trust somebody who's untrustworthy, are you? So he has to try and help them. Trust him. Now, how do you do that? When everybody's biased and a whole bunch of them have already prejudged you. Well, I'll tell you what he did. Verse 14, he went up into the feast and he went up privately and he began to teach in the temple. He went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he's never studied? And we are about to make a very big mistake. You've read that Jesus taught. You've read that they marveled at his teaching, but you've missed something. You think they know who he is, don't you? They don't know who he is. How do I know that? Let's look at verse 19. Jesus is talking and he says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Do you see, because of the previous visit to Jerusalem where he did the miracle on the Sabbath, the leaders were seeking to kill him. The crowds knew, of course, they were trying to find Jesus of Nazareth and to kill him. But listen to verse 20, their response. The crowd answered, "You have a demon," which is a Greek way, a Jerusalemite way of saying you're crazy. "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" No one's seeking to kill you. Do you see? They don't know that it's Jesus of Nazareth who's been teaching. It's not like they have CNN and they can see who this is and know what he looks like or anything. And then he begins to explain to them. Verse 21, "I did one work and you all marveled." And he refers back to the healing he did on the Sabbath. And now look at verse 25. They say, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now they know, you see, that it's this Jesus. But they didn't know it when he was teaching. Because it's the holiday time, it was very common for teachers to come into, rabbis and so on from around Jerusalem and around the north, to come into the temple and to teach. And there were teachers in different corners around the courtyards of the temple. And as they listened to him teach, I wonder what he said. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? "Not one jot or tittle of the law will perish. Heaven and earth will pass away before one little dot of the law goes unfulfilled. And to love your enemies so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven," and so on. "Blessed are the poor." They listened to him teach and they were in awe of his understanding of the law. And they formed a positive impression of his view of the law and of his character. And they did that because he was hidden from them. And it got around the bias and the prejudice. And for a few brief minutes, they might have felt their minds and hearts prepared to trust him. Is this who this person really is? Do you see? He created a little opening for them and cracked the door of trust. Absolutely brilliant. But he did it because he loved them. It was a strategy or a tactic or whatever the difference is between the two. So, he then had to defend his work. Of course, now that it's out of the bag, he has to defend the fact that he did the miracle on the Sabbath. And the way in which he does it is he argues from precedent. He says, "Look, you leaders, you were confronted with a problem under the law. You had two commands under the law of Moses. One said you must circumcise a child, a male child, born on the eighth day, that is, 8 days after the birth, you must circumcise them." That's a command. Then you have another command over here, a prohibition that says you shall not work on the Sabbath. Ladies and gentlemen, what happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? What do you do? The scripture didn't resolve it. They were entrusted with making the judgment, and God would honor the judgment. And their judgment was to violate the Sabbath in order to, in the Jewish mindset, repair one small part of the male so that they would be welcomed into the kingdom of God within Israel. Because the uncircumcised were outside of the kingdom. Cut off is the Hebrew. So, Jesus says, "You made this judgment. I have fixed the whole of a man on the Sabbath. Not just a part of him." The man had been lame and couldn't work for 38 years. And Jesus fixed his legs. You know, the Sabbath was so that you could rest from working. The man had an eternal Sabbath, you see. Jesus brought him to work. That's fulfilling the very Sabbath. He argued from precedent. If you want to criticize him, you are criticizing yourself. It was a perfectly fine judgment. Everybody knew it was a good judgment. Of course, that defends, anyways, the moral quality of his work on the Sabbath. But that still leaves open our very big question. What about the rest of the world then again? And that's the second part of the chapter. Note what it says. We're just going to read a couple verses here. It says in verse 33. Yeah. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He announces his departure. They don't understand what he means. And so John includes what they think. Now, Jesus was referring to his departure to heaven. But listen to what they say. Where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, teach the Gentiles? Is that what he's going to do? He's going to leave Judea and Israel altogether and go off to Gentile cities and go on a teaching tour? Some Jews did that, you know. In the book of Acts, you run into a few of them. Is this what he's going to do? Now, why would John include their response if that's not what Jesus was talking about? Well, it turns out that even a blind squirrel, they say, occasionally finds a nut. They were right, weren't they? Yes, he was going to heaven, in a literal sense, but he was about to begin his worldwide campaign to Gentiles. Through his followers, who would travel all around the Greek cities of the Roman Empire and teach Gentiles the gospel. That doesn't sound like a very good plan to me. I entrusted a few things to my children over the years. You know, like vacuum the floor, take out the garbage and feed the dog. Rarely did we see much success. This doesn't sound like a very good plan, does it? I mean, if I were an atheist, I would be saying, that's not a very good plan. But now look at the next part. On the day, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Meaning, the person who believes in Jesus, God will pour into them a river of water that will flow out of them to the world. I mean, if I had the spare cash and I was buying a place up in the mountains, I'd prefer to be next to a river myself. If nothing else, it's just smart in some sort of disaster. You have water. Nice to be next to a river of water, isn't it? And taste a little of the refreshment. And Jesus intended to pour a river through his believers, his followers, and run that river out around the world and let it meander gently throughout the world. But what was he talking about, this river? Oh, John tells you exactly what he was talking about. The next verse, it says this. Now this he said about the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, for Jesus had not been glorified. He was, of course, not just going to turn the keys of the car over to a 15 or 16-year-old or something, depending on what state, I guess, you live in. He's not just doing that, is he? But as he leaves, the Holy Spirit descends. And the Spirit of God would empower and secure that where Wortman failed, there might be a Brown that he could use. Do you see? You and I may fail. That just means we get benched. It doesn't mean God has no other players. And it turns out he always has somebody at hand. It's only a question of whether it's going to be you and I. Sharing in the work and being honored to be a little river in somebody else's life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this worldwide strategy for the Son of God to reach the whole of the world. For his perseverance, his persistence, his patience, the challenges that it entails to be a light in the world, and the ways, the myriad of ways that Jesus engaged the world, always looking to try and stir up a little trust in him and create opportunities for people to actually believe while the door was cracked open. We pray, giving honor and glory to his name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.